If you would, open your Bibles to Acts 9. And before we go into God's Word, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your Word, may you pour out your Spirit to illuminate our eyes that we might see, to give us light from heaven in our darkened hearts, that we might have eyes to see. Take us by the hand and lead us by the way we do not know, that we might come to know you more clearly and worship you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, join me in reading Acts chapter 9. I'm going to begin by simply reading the first couple of verses of our text today. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem, or take them bound to Jerusalem. Now, in preparing and studying this text and message and preparing the message, I have to confess that I got to around my first and a half draft, working my way through, and there's just something about it I kept thinking to myself, it's just not right here. Something I'm missing, something I'm not looking at correctly as I've engaged this text. And the truth is, I started by making a common error that we bring to the Scriptures oftentimes. I kept looking at the text as though Saul, later known as Paul, was the main character. And suddenly it dawned on me that Saul is not the main character here. Jesus is the main character, and he's the primary actor in this text. In a simple highlighting of every reference, direct reference to Jesus, I discovered there are at least 24 references in these 31 verses that we're covering to Jesus Christ. And many of them are the Lord actively doing something that changes all the affairs of the text. He is the one in charge here in this text. And it is about his conquest. And so I've titled it Christ's Conquest to Damascus to remind us of what's really going on. And each of the subtitles, in reality, will bring our attention back to what is going on and what this text is fundamentally about. Last week, we ended chapter 8, seeing how Christ and his word had gone forth to conquer Judea and Samaria. First, in the first six chapters of the book of Acts, we find that the word of God conquers Jerusalem. You know, Christ is setting out to restore the kingdom to Israel, as we've discovered in this book, and it begins in the capital city. And then last week we saw in one chapter, it went to the capital city of the northern kingdoms, and went down through the whole region of that northern area, and then it went down through Judea, made its way up the land of the Philistines, and it rested in Caesarea. And so the promised land, the territory, had been captured by the word of God. The word of God had gone forth and begun to restore to the kingdom those peoples from that area. However, the promise that God gave Abraham is much bigger than the promised land. The promise that God gave Abraham was that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. Genesis 12, verse 3. How is it that the nations are going to be reached? What is the means that God will use to reach the nations? Saul is breathing out murderous threats against the disciples, but Christ is still seated at the right hand of God, where all things have been placed under his feet, and he is over everything for his church. Christ will trump Saul. And that's what takes place in our text today. Christ's conquering mission is not only unhindered by Saul, but Saul will actually come under Christ's power and direction for his purposes, for God's glory. Our text begins with Saul wanting to make prisoners of believers, and ends with Saul as a prisoner of the Lord. Saul sets out to find those who belong to, quote, the way, and wants to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Three times our text says that he came to Damascus to lead them bound to Jerusalem throughout these 31 verses. It's referenced three times. It was on the minds of the disciples. It's prominent in our text. It's a picture that we need to recognize. Now, I can't help but envision it. And the NIV's led them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That was his intent, to lead them as prisoners. That's good. But it a little bit masked the picture that is painted there. when taken literally, to lead them bound to Jerusalem. Either their hands tied, chains, shackles. When you picture that, when I picture that, there's another picture that comes to my mind. It's a picture that we see in the Old Testament of what is referenced as the exile. When the people of God in Israel had become so disobedient that God finally sent them into exile. And whether it was Syria from the north, or Assyria later when the northern tribes are taken, or Babylon later when the southern kingdom is taken, you have pictures. For instance, you may be familiar with this verse quoted in Matthew about Rachel weeping for her children. And in that text, it's about the people, when you go back to Jeremiah, being herded up like cattle and led away in chains to Babylon. The captivity of God's people. And you see places in Kings where the people of Judah are carried away to Syria, to Damascus, in fact, in chains. And other times where they're carried away in this exile, they're being brought away bound. Well, what Saul intends to do in Damascus is some sort of inverted exile. He's not looking to bring people back to Jerusalem freed. No, he's looking to go find God's people, bind them in chains and carry them back in slavery, as it were, in bondage, to be led away to execution in Jerusalem. However, in the process, Saul becomes the prisoner of the Lord and is led by the hand, and will be the rest of his life led by the hand by the Lord, as it were, to do his will. Saul will spend the rest of his life setting people free and leading them to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the setting of the scene before us today is Damascus, by and large. You have a little bit of Jerusalem at the end, but it's Damascus. Now, given the significance, for instance, last week in chapter 8, of the geographical names in that chapter, you might ask if there's any significance to being in Damascus that all of this happens. And I'm glad you asked. There is, I think, significance to it being in Damascus. The Tyndale Commentary comments that Damascus was the capital of Syria, one of Israel's traditional enemies, and had been the source of much cruel suffering. It's actually the Tyndale Commentary on Zechariah. But nonetheless, Damascus was the capital of Syria. And that was the city, not only as the capital of Syria, but as the seat of power of that region, whether it was Syria, whether it was later the Assyrian kingdom, or later the Babylonians. When people came down into Israel to take the people captive, they always came through Damascus. That was the regional powerhouse, as it were. So that was where that would come from. And so if the exile is ever going to be reversed, if God's people are ever going to be restored to God and His presence, to be with Him, something's going to have to deal with this threat represented by Damascus, this threat that has always threatened to lead the people of God away in chains and bound. In fact, Syria and Damascus are prominent in the prophets, and there are promises to that effect. One such is in Zechariah chapter 9, which you might be familiar. That's the chapter we find that, you know, rejoice, O daughter Jerusalem, for your king comes to you. It speaks about riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, and the people. We see that fulfilled in Jesus, of course. Well, there we have the Damascus showing up, and the Lord making a promise that He will watch over His house and to stop the marauding forces, these people that came down and lead the people of God away. In Zechariah 9, verse 8, it says, "But I will encamp at my house," so literally my house, "to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." In our text, Christ is keeping watch over His house at Damascus, His people, His temple, but they happen to be the believers at Damascus, and He stops the oppressor from overrunning His people. And that oppressor this time has shown up in the form of Saul. Saul has a conflict with Christ. What was Saul's intended mission to Damascus? Well, he wants to find those who belong to the way, whether men or women, and take them bound to Jerusalem. Now, why does he want to persecute those of the way? This term is introduced here in the book of Acts for the first time. Why is it introduced here? I think it's significant that that term is introduced here. It shows up in other places, and in every place that the term shows up, it's a conflict scene. It's a conflict between one group and the church, and primarily between the Jews and the church, the religious Jews who have rejected Christ, and the people of God, the church. Might this term have something to do with Paul's hatred of the disciples? Might it? The term "the way," according to chapter 24, verse 14, is a self-designation by the disciples. In other words, the church called themselves the way. It wasn't that others looked at them and said, "Oh, you're the way." Rather, the Jews in 24:14 didn't refer to them as the way, but called them a sect. And though that's a neutral term in that context, it's pejorative. It's, in other words, they called them, kind of like we might refer to somebody as a cult, that they would refer to them negatively by using that. So, why did they call themselves the way? This term, the way, is a claim to legitimacy. It's a claim that the church is the legitimate heir of the promise to Abraham and of the prophets. In other words, who are the rightful heirs of the promise given to Abraham? Who are the chosen people who will bring the promise of that was given to Abraham, the covenant, to the world? Who are these people that through them the world will be blessed? Who are they? Well, by calling themselves the way, the church is in effect saying that's us. But by calling themselves the way, the church is in effect saying it's not you. Those who rejected Christ amongst the Jews. Well, that's kind of personal for Paul, or Saul, as we know him in this chapter. In general, the term, the way, is a claim to know the true way of God. Acts 18:26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So, here's Apollos, and they explained to him the way of God. So in general, it's this statement about the way of God. And I think it can go all the way back at least to Genesis 18:19, where in the English Standard Version regarding Abraham, the Lord says, "I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Now, what had he promised him? He had promised him that the whole world will be blessed through him. So follow me here for a moment. Abraham, in the context of this chapter, has referred to God as the one who does what is right and just. Now, God says about Abraham, "I've chosen him that he would train his children after him to do what is right and just, the way of the Lord, follow the way of the Lord." So if God is like this and God does what is right and just, it's only proper that those who know him do what is right and just. And when they do what is right and just, when they live out their lives in accordance with the way of the Lord, then he will fulfill the promise to Abraham. In other words, he'll make himself known and he'll bless the world through them. This promise will be fulfilled to reach the world for God. So, the way is a claim that this is the group that will indeed bring this promise to the world. In a general sense, then, the church in Acts, through its obedience and following Christ in the way of Christ, through faith in Jesus, will reach the world. And in a particular sense, the term "the way" claims that they are the fulfillment of the promised restoration of the people of God. That fulfillment we read of in the prophets like Isaiah. For instance, in the book of Isaiah, there are several references to the way. Isaiah 35:8-10, probably being kind of at the core of it, if you will. The context in Isaiah 35 is that the exiled people will one day be restored, that God will pour out his spirit, restoration will come to the people. And here we read, "And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it." Later in verse 9, the end of verse 9. "Only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads." So Isaiah, speaking of this restoration, this time when God will bring the people back to the promised land. Often we refer to that as a second Exodus. Just like he brought them to the promised land in the book of Exodus when they came out of Egypt, out of slavery. Now he's going to bring them back to the promised land. So we sometimes call that the second Exodus. And they're going to come on the way. They're going to walk on the way, which means they're the people that God is restoring to himself, gathering from the nations of the world to be his kingdom, to be his people. Now, Isaiah uses the term because it has connections to the first Exodus when Moses brought the people out of slavery in Egypt. In Exodus 23, as they're going through the wilderness, the Lord says, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and bring you to the place I have prepared." So this term is, it's about God's presence being with them to guide them, to lead them. It's about being heirs of the promise. It's about being the redeemed, the restored Israel of God. So if the church is the way, then those who reject Jesus are not the true Israel of God. Now, Paul indicates as much in Romans chapter 2 quite clearly when he says in verse 28 and 29, "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code." Now, if that's what's meant by the term the way, then it probably has some ability to explain why Paul or Saul was so angry at the church. He took it personally. By the church referring to themselves as the way, they were in effect telling Saul and the rest of Judaism, "You're not." Well, as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, his mission, his intent is abruptly interrupted. And here we discover Christ's sovereign conquest of Saul. Read with me beginning in verse 3. "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." And suddenly a light from heaven flashes around Saul. Now, Saul's quick enough to realize that if I have a light coming from heaven, whoever this is, it's a divine message and they are a divine being of some sort. Either it's God himself, because this light probably is reminiscent of Ezekiel's visions of God and the light that was involved in that. But at a minimum, it's an angel of the Lord at a very minimum that he knows he's encountering here. It's only appropriate that Saul would respond with the question, "Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't mean boss. He means Lord. He means Yahweh. He means, who is this? He knows that whoever is there is far superior to him. And he recognizes that this being is the one that comes from the God he's been taught about in his religion growing up. But he was certainly surprised by what came next. He had no idea that what came next could possibly be what would come next. What came next is the voice saying, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, that was not one of his possible options for who it was. As far as Saul was concerned, Jesus was a dead guy that a bunch of fools were claiming had raised from the dead and were worshiping. As far as Saul was concerned, that's not an option here. But that's exactly what he's told. "I am Jesus, the one that is so identified with those people you're trying to kill that to persecute them is to persecute me, Saul. That's who I am." Now, Saul, when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" he was not intentionally claiming Jesus to be his Lord. He had no idea that that would be the answer. But if this is the Jesus whom these followers of Jesus are worshiping, then he is very much alive. Very much alive. And Saul obviously recognizes that. And what does Jesus say? Verse 6, "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Now see, Saul doesn't ask, what must I do, like we see in Acts 2 and other places. Saul's not given any options here. Saul's told what he must do. And there's no begging or pleading. Saul, listen, I need somebody that would preach for me into the nations of the world, and I can't find anybody willing, and if it's not you, who will it be? There's no begging or pleading that goes on. He's told what he's going to do. Jesus has made a claim on his life. Christ has sovereignly conquered Saul. Saul has a new mission. Now Saul is the prisoner. Saul, in verse 8, gets up from the ground. He opens his eyes. He can see nothing, so they lead him by the hand into Damascus. He is now being led like a prisoner into Damascus, but he's the captive of Christ. Now, I want to look at Saul's conversion. I want to look at what I call the anatomy of Saul's conversion. Have you ever heard somebody say, God wants to save you, or maybe they're talking to somebody else, God wants to save you, and you're just listening in, but he'll never override your will. You ever heard that statement? Often used in altar calls, you know, as a motivation to get people to make that last step. Now, how does that stand up here? Never override your will? Really? Are you sure about that? Because Saul's will is quite evident here, and it was not to get saved or to love Jesus or to do right. He's setting out to kill the Christians. That's his will. And that's his intent. So whatever it is you think about whether God will override somebody's will, you need to be able to fit this into that. And if this doesn't fit into that, you probably need to adjust your thinking, just somehow. Well, was Saul a seeker? Was Saul seeking God? No, Saul was religious, even Jewish. But he was not seeking Christ. Rather, he was an enemy of Christ. He hated Christ. I got news for you. Whatever it is you're seeking before you know Christ, and people do seek things, religiously and otherwise, but whatever it is you're seeking before you know Christ is not why you got saved. Because apart from Christ intervening, you would have continued to fill it with idolatry. Christ interrupted Saul's darkness with light and changed his vision completely. Saul had a light from heaven. He had an encounter with Christ, leaves him physically blind for 3 days, then scales drop from his eyes. But all of that really pictures something that Paul, same guy, later describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And let me unravel that just a little bit for you. For God, who said, let there be light in the midst of darkness, has, when the gospel is proclaimed and preached to the Corinthians and others, you and me, has said, light be. And in our dark hearts, Christ is revealed. The face of Christ is made known through the gospel. That's how all of us get saved. In the proclamation and the hearing of the gospel, God opens eyes, and we see the glory of Christ. Now, do we look for reasons and logical equations and justifications? Does this make sense? Absolutely, we do. Does it make sense to believe in Christ? Is he raised from that? I mean, if Christ has not been raised, then we're fools. But at the end of the day, all of that only supports our faith. The only place and way we can arrive at faith is a work of God saying, light be into a dark heart. Because our hearts are bent on enmity with God. And he opens blind eyes. Thanks be to God. Amen? Amen. And then there's this 3-day waiting period that's unusual for Saul. From the day that he meets Christ on the road until the day that Ananias prays for him, his eyes are opened, he's baptized. Scales fall from his eyes, etc. And it might. I'm just posit a possibility to you. I don't know that this is the case, but it just strikes me as a strong possibility. I'll just say it that way. This 3-day waiting period for his baptism, though unique, may illustrate what happens for all of us in baptism. Follow me for a moment. Baptism is an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, in baptism, because, according to Colossians, because we have, through faith, been identified and united with Christ in His death, in baptism we are therefore buried with Him, we go under into the water, and then raised with Him in the power that raised Christ from the dead. You see that pictured in the being buried and being raised in baptism. So we're being united with Christ, not only in His death, but we're joined with Him in His burial and His resurrection. It's a real picture of our unity with Jesus. Well, follow Saul for 3 days for a moment. For 3 days, he's neither eating nor drinking as if he were dead. He's blind. He can see nothing. People have to lead him around. And at the end of the 3 days, according to verse 18 and 19, scales fall from his eyes. And then, and by the way, back in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes what happens when we come to Christ is that a veil is removed so that we can see Christ in the Scriptures. Maybe those scales and that veil have some similarity. But then after his baptism, after he's raised, if you will, buried and raised in Christ in his baptism, he's hungry and given food. Now that phrasing and that terminology reminds me of the story of Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, who after she's raised, as Jesus instructs him, give her something to eat. She's hungry. So I just posit the possibility that Saul's 3-day waiting period is a real picture of his identification with Christ, who was in the tomb for 3 days and resurrection. Now, all of us, regardless of whether that's the case or not, all of us in baptism, Saul included, are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Christ sovereignly conquered Saul, and he did so for his own purposes, for his glory. And what was that purpose? Well, let's look at Christ's mission for Saul. Read with me beginning in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So, Ananias has a vision. Saul has a vision. And it's not that each had these independent visions. They had these overlapping visions. It's kind of like, you know, if you have a dream one night, you wake up and you ask your wife or your husband, you say, oh, I had a dream, you know, and they say, oh, I had the same dream. You were in it too. And yeah, you were in mine. You're doing the same. It's like, weird, we had the same dream at the same time. Well, that's kind of like what's going on here with Saul. They both have visions, and in each vision, they have each other doing what's going on here. It's like, whoa. But they have, Ananias has a vision, and in his vision, he's supposed to go find this guy named Saul. Now, let me pause here for a moment, because he's told to go lay his hands on Saul that he might be healed and receive the Holy Spirit. And it reminded me, last week, I did at one point, not clearly speak, misspeak a little bit. I was referencing the three times that Peter was present, Pentecost, Samaria, and Cornelius' house, where in Samaria he laid his hands on them. And I said that that's the only time that we have laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit. I was referencing only Peter's three encounters. You obviously have laying on of hands in Acts 19. You have it here, other places that hands are laid on. But in the three accounts of Peter, didn't have it. But I didn't make that clear. So I just want to, somebody asked me about that, and I thought, yeah, that's a good thing to make clear so that might be aware. So there you have that. But Ananias, understandably has a few objections to the Lord's request. I've heard about this man, Saul. Now, there's a couple of things there that are worth noting. The fact that Ananias had heard about him means that Ananias had already left Jerusalem when Saul's persecution had already started. So, the common misperception that the church was all huddled up in Jerusalem is dispelled again here. Many had already left Jerusalem and gone back to their synagogues. Now, they weren't preaching the gospel necessarily to Gentiles and so forth, but they had gone back. There's a gathering in Damascus of believers in Jesus that's going on at this point here. Saul's persecution has scattered others there to join him, and now Saul is going after them to drag people back. But Ananias had clearly already moved on and was doing the work of the Lord elsewhere. Saul is prayed for, scales fall from his eyes, he's baptized. And then we have this unique calling to the Gentiles in verses 15 and 16. This man is my chosen instrument. That word instrument could be vessel, my chosen vessel. Can be weapon, oftentimes is used as weapon. He's my chosen weapon. Paul appeared to be a weapon, breathing murderous threats on God's people, but no weapon formed against them will prosper, according to Isaiah 54, 16 and 17. You see, it turns out that God had created Saul to be his weapon or instrument for the gospel. Paul's calling captures the essence of the servant calling in Isaiah 49, verse 6, where we see that God's servant would bring the gospel to the nations of the world, and that's pictured in this line here, to bring my name before to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. Now, Jesus is clearly the suffering servant of Isaiah 49:6, but yet Saul has such a unique role in redemptive history that those verses in other places, he applies them directly to himself as well. He's such a part of Christ's mission to the world that he's even identified that closely with, and ultimately so is the church. That is our mission, is Christ's mission. But Saul had a unique role in that mission. To proclaim my name to the Gentiles, their kings, and the people of Israel. Now the order seems odd because usually it's first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, but he's got it reversed here, and I think that's to emphasize the role of Saul that would be primarily to Gentiles. I will show him, verse 16, how much he must suffer for my name. Paul intended to make others suffer as prisoners, but now he's a prisoner of the Lord, a slave of the Lord, and he will suffer for others. But Saul was chosen for a purpose, chosen in order to reach the world for Christ. What about you and I? Are we chosen for a purpose, or are we just chosen? You see, a lot of times people are really big on, yeah, I've been chosen by God. Well, that's great. But is that the end of it? Do we just stop there and celebrate? Paul was chosen for a reason. Abraham was chosen for a reason. That he would teach his children after him that what? That this promise might come about. What promise? To reach the world. Saul is chosen for a reason. That he might be my instrument. Guess what? We don't stop with celebrating that we're chosen. We recognize that our choosing is our calling. We're called to reach the world. Are you willing to suffer for others that they might be reached? You see, Saul was going to suffer much, and most of us are not called to suffer like Saul was. He was called to suffer in a unique way. He told people, when I suffer, it's for your comfort. When I'm comforted, it's for your comfort. I mean, he saw a distinction in how he would suffer and how others would suffer. But we are all called to suffer for his name, and all of us must in some way, whether it's through willing suffering, through our sacrifices we make for the gospel, or inflicted suffering by others. But the work of Christ is foremost, and our lives are to be laid down for the cause of the gospel. You see, we too, according to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we walked in darkness. We were in pursuit of evil. We were bent on doing wrong. And yet, by the mercy of God, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. And in making us alive, he created us for good works, which he ordained for us to walk in. Which is to say, just like Saul was saved and chosen to be God's instrument, so are we. Maybe our calling is different and is going to look different. We're not going to be doing what Saul was doing, but our lives, as Darren talked about in worship this morning, the way we are to preach the gospel corporately, through the way we live out our lives and bring the gospel, and there's so many different ways that takes place, but it's still to the same effect. It's that people might see the light of the world and recognize that this is the God, the true God, who's revealing himself to mankind as they recognize the love that we walk out one amongst the other. When we read earlier in Genesis about doing righteousness and justice, just think, love your neighbor as yourself. There's doing righteousness and justice. And then Saul suddenly finds himself proclaiming Jesus Christ. Read with me at the middle of verse 19 and down. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. At once, Saul begins preaching in the name. Now, Saul's unique encounter with Christ enabled him to expound Jesus rather rapidly and rather clearly and convincingly. Saul had snuffed out a voice in chapter 6 of Stephen, the voice of the one whose wisdom that the people were unable to resist or contradict, but now he is baffling them in preaching about Jesus, in Damascus to begin with, and then in Jerusalem. Now, in verse 22, the phrase, "by proving Jesus is the Messiah," Darrell Bach comments on that and points out that the word translated "proving" means to unite things together. It's often used in the scene of a courtroom where people would bring evidence and bring it together to make a case. So Saul is taking the scriptures and he's taking the life and events of Jesus and the disciples and he's bringing them together to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. And they have no way of refuting it because it's just that plain and clear. So all that's left for the Jews that don't believe is to just try to kill him. That's all they can do. Verse 20 says that he preached that Jesus is the Son of God. That's interesting. That's the first time that phrase is introduced here in the book of Acts. You know, preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, we've seen, but preaching that he's the Son of God, what's that look like? Well, I think we get at least an idea of what that looks like in Romans chapter 1, where we have a lot of parallels to our text today. There in Romans 1, verse 1 through 5, we read, "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Now, all that came about in Acts chapter 9, right? "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son." Whose son? God's son. Jesus is the Son of God. "Who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David," David's son, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power." How? "By the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So, in preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, he's preaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead. You might ask, well, what's the connection? How do we know that Jesus is raised from the dead because he's the Son of God or vice versa? What's the connection? Well, if we go to the book of Psalms, and we know this from other places in the New Testament, that this is where they went to get this. You go to the book of Psalms, it's a messianic psalm. It's about the king that God has established and enthroned on his holy hill, the Messiah. And it says, "Today you are my son, I have begotten you. You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, when was Jesus begotten by God? It wasn't in the stable, you know, in Bethlehem when he was born on earth, the incarnation. It wasn't there. He wasn't begotten by God. Then he took on flesh then. It certainly wasn't in eternity because he's always been God's son, so eternally begotten in that sense. But when was he begotten? When he could say, "Today, a starting point, today I have begotten you." The resurrection from the dead. You see, as he hung on the cross, many mocked and many said, "Oh, if you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, God will rescue you." But he dies. And yet one said, "Surely, surely he's the Son of God. Surely." One recognized something that the rest did not. But on that day, 3 days later, on the third day, God vindicated his son. "Oh, is he my son?" "Oh, yes, he's my son." And he said, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." And that raised Christ from the dead as the firstborn of a new creation, making one who is dead come to life, begotten from death. And thereby God has put his stamp on whose son he is. "You're my son." And on that day, vindicated for all eternity, the Son of God. No matter what the cross might have said to some, on that day, the resurrection from the dead, it has been declared forever that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Saul knew it because he met him on the road to Damascus. Through him, Paul goes on to say in Romans 1:5, "We have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." This reminds you of Acts 9:15 and 16 as my chosen instrument to call the Gentiles, right? "Call all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Called to what? What are the Gentiles called to? To the obedience that comes from faith. What is that? That's walking in the way. We're called to be a part of the way. Those who walk in the ways of God, walking out the love of God, doing the teachings of Jesus, obeying all that he has commanded us, Matthew 28. We are called to the obedience that comes to faith. We're called to belong to Jesus Christ. You see, it isn't just Saul that is arrested on that road and called to belong to Jesus Christ, but whatever road you were on, whatever darkness you were walking in, when you were saved, you were called by Christ to belong to him, no longer yourself. You're called to belong to him and to walk in the way that the world might know, that we might be the light of the world. Well, then in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, because the people in Damascus are trying to kill him, he's sent back to Jerusalem. There he's preaching Christ, and the Jews conspire to kill him again. In Damascus, he's lowered in a basket, which is fascinating because I can't help but think as he's lowered in a basket of Moses who was put in a basket that he might be rescued from sure death. And then he became the deliverer of God's people. And here's Saul lowered in a basket who becomes the one to lead the Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ to be regathered as God's people. And the glory of the gospel. And soon the Jews in Jerusalem want to kill him as well. But then in verse 31... just as we saw when the gospel, when the word of God came and conquered Jerusalem in chapter 5, 14, and chapter 6, verse 1, the number of disciples kept increasing and increasing. Now we've gotten to a place where the gospel's gone throughout the historic boundaries of the promised land. And what do we read in verse 31? That in Galilee, Judea, and Samaria, the number of disciples keeps increasing. That's the historic boundaries of national Israel, the promised land, if you will. And so the stage is now set for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, to the nations of the world, which is what the book of Acts will take up from this point forward. I just want to make a couple of concluding comments in application of what we've talked about. First of all, Saul's conversion is not just a testimony of salvation, though it is that. It is possibly the most significant testimony of salvation in human history. Now, I know on a personal level that your testimony is the most significant one. I mean, I get that because, like, you don't get to go to hell now. You get to go to heaven. This is wonderful. But on an objective level, this is the most significant conversion. I would argue at least probably the most significant conversion in human history. Certainly in the top few. Saul's conversion is repeated 3 times in the book of Acts. That kind of means it's important. His conversion story is what makes the rest of the story in the book of Acts possible. And it ultimately, most of our New Testaments is the effect of that. Saul's conversion is significant because it calls for a response as well. You see, you cannot deny with any credibility that this man, Saul, that we also know as Paul, actually lived. And we cannot deny historically that he did essentially the things that we see recorded in the book of Acts, that historically it's shown that he did these things. One could deny that the miracles were worked. One could argue that, well, those were just figments of people's imagination. Okay, for the sake of discussion, I'll set that aside for the moment. But even if one granted you that, you're still left with a man who was bent on destroying Christianity and was doing quite well in the process. I mean, he was respected and well-liked and prospering, who then becomes willing to suffer immensely for the sake of Jesus' name in order to spread that name across the world. Now, aside from the encounter on the road to Damascus, there is no reasonable solution for how that happened. What explains that transformation, if not Acts chapter 9? You may have heard of the turn of the 19th, 20th century archaeologist William Ramsey. He was a skeptic. Ramsey set out to disprove the record of Acts, to basically show that it was false. He devoted his life to unearthing the ancient cities and the documents there in Asia Minor. And in the process, he discovered that the book of Acts was historically very accurate. And in the process, he became a Christian. What led him to realize the truth of Christianity? You see, the only explanation for the life of Paul is that he had to have that encounter on the road to Damascus. And that his life was what it was is undeniable. So, one then has to ask, what changed him? What transformed him? And if it's that encounter on the road to Damascus, then one thing is evidently clear. Jesus is very much alive. And that's why Ramsey became a believer in Jesus Christ. George Littleton, 18th century, he said, "The conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." This is a significant chapter that we have before us in the book of Acts. But this account is really about the sovereign work of Jesus accomplishing his mission. Have you ever known, and maybe you know somebody right now, and you'd say to yourself, you know, I'd really like to share the gospel with them, or I'd like them to be saved, but they're just too far gone. There's just no hope for that person. I'd pray for them, but really, do you think God could help them? Let me ask you this. Are they worse than Saul? Are they worse? You know, when Saul says, "I am chief of sinners," you know, Christ came to save sinners of whom I am chief, he wasn't referencing like some inward feeling about himself. He kind of felt bad about himself. It wasn't that he was struggling with sin so much that he knew that he was worse than everybody else. He was referencing who this guy was on the road to Damascus. It's an objective fact in his mind. not a subjective feeling. Listen, whoever it is you would like to see the Lord transform and change, let me assure you there is hope that Christ can save them and change it, because look what he did with Saul. So cry out to God and share the gospel and invite them somewhere. Bring them to community group. Engage them with your friends. Look for opportunities for the gospel. Because if Christ can turn Saul into the man that he turned him into, he can do anything with anybody. This text is also about your salvation. So you are called to belong to Jesus Christ as well. It's a call to follow Jesus, who is the way. You see, Paul later tells the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. You want to be a follower of the way? Find out how he laid down his life for the sake of the gospel, was willing to suffer, and let's follow him as he follows Christ. Let's follow Jesus, who is the way. This call that has come to you as a Gentile is a call to belong to Jesus Christ. It's a call that makes you a part of God's chosen people, the restored people of God, the Israel of God that the prophets spoke about. It should help you read your whole Old Testament in a whole new light. It's a call that gives you a mission, that the nations would be reached as we live our lives in obedience to the teaching of Jesus Christ. See, you weren't just called so that you might, well, I just want to have a relationship with Jesus. Well, it's great. He called you so that you might be used by him. It goes beyond that. It's beyond yourself. It's not like you're a cul-de-sac of God's grace. There are no cul-de-sacs. It doesn't just keep going around and around at you. Are you a slave of Jesus? Do you belong to him? Well, indeed, if he's called you, you do. Let's live in light of that. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the glory that you made known to Saul on that road and the glory that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ be clearer in our hearing today. And for anyone here who for the first time is seeing the glory of Jesus Christ and coming to faith, Lord, I pray that you would continue to draw them to yourself and transform them, that they might have faith in Jesus. Amen. Amen.